Looking at really the introduction of David. And if you have your Bibles with you, you'll find that in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we're going to read the first 13 verses of that chapter. So 1 Samuel chapter 16 verses 1 to 13. You'll find that on page 238 of the Church Bibles or up on the screen here. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you, and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen thee." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Bibles with you, it'd be great to keep them open at 1 Samuel chapter 16 in front of you. But first I want you to see if you can do this with me. I want you to try and imagine telling someone the story of Lord of the Rings, but with no mention of Frodo the Hobbit. Or perhaps trying to tell someone about Star Wars. I'm thinking of the original Star Wars here, but you're not allowed to talk about Luke Skywalker. Or perhaps if you're more sort of romantically inclined, imagine trying to explain the story behind Pride and Prejudice, but you're not allowed to speak about the wonderful Mr. Darcy. I had to check that last one on Wikipedia, but I think that's right. So the point is that without these central characters, really the whole story doesn't make sense. It all falls apart. And really that is what King David is like in the Old Testament. He is such a key figure that it really makes very little sense without him. And so as I mentioned, we're going to spend a bit of time over the next few Sundays in July looking at some key events from the life of this key figure, King David, in the next few Sunday mornings. And the verses that we're looking at this morning are really as an introduction at the first time that we meet David. But before we dive into these verses, I want to just spend a very short bit of time trying to think about why is it that David is such an important figure? Why is he such a big deal in the Bible? And the reason is not simply because he killed a giant. The reason is not just that he wrote a lot of songs. The reason is not just that he won a lot of battles, although he did all of those things. But really, the big significance of David in the overall story of the Bible, in the unfolding events of history which the Bible records for us, is that David is there as a foreshadowing or as a pointer towards Jesus. David shows that God rules his people through a king. And while David is God's king over his people of Israel, in the Old Testament, that is a picture or a model, I suppose, of Jesus' arrival in the New Testament as king of all of creation. Bringing in the kingdom of God that encompasses all that God has made. Really fulfilling that model that we see in a small scale of Israel in the Old Testament. And so as we focus on King David over the next few weeks, it's a great opportunity, and really the purpose of looking at David is so that we can learn more about that ultimate king who Christians follow, King Jesus. And so worth us saying that at the beginning, how those two key figures link together, because it shapes, I suppose, how we approach passages like the one we just read and others that we will look at over the next few weeks. It's very easy, it's very simple just to say, well, David was like that, so we need to be like that. David did that, I'll do that. David does this, I'll do this. And there's certainly lots that we can learn from David's example. He's a very good example, but actually it's perhaps more important to think, well, what does David the king teach us about the ultimate king, teach us about Jesus, teach us about that true central character that the whole Bible is about and the whole Bible is leading towards? And then after you get that, what does that teach us about Jesus? Well, then what difference does that make to us? So I hope that's clear. I hope that makes sense. We're going to spend time drawing some fairly straight lines from David through to Jesus. I hope you're perhaps slightly convinced that that's a fair thing to do. If not, please do grab me at the end, and I'd love to talk a little bit more about that. But now let's look at these verses this morning and see what it is that we can learn here about the king from these verses. And I think three things which this passage teaches us about God's king. And the first thing is this, which is emphasized, is that we see that David is a king provided by God. He is the king God provides. A bit of background on the book of 1 Samuel so far. The first 15 chapters, which we've not looked at, are really focused on two major characters. There is Samuel and there is Saul. God uses Samuel as a leader over his people Israel, and Samuel is a good leader. Samuel follows God's instruction, and yet the people want a king. And so the people get King Saul. And really the characteristic of Saul's kingship is a refusal to obey God, is a refusal to follow God's word. And that is a repeating pattern throughout his life, Saul thinking that he knows best. And so ultimately God rejects Saul as king. You see that in the first verse of our passage this morning. You also see, if you look back at verse 23 of the previous chapter, chapter 15, Samuel tells Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And so as we join at the start of chapter 16, it's quite a bleak situation that we're in. Saul has been rejected, and Samuel clearly feels that the pain of that. We see verse 1 that he's grieving over Saul. He's saddened over Saul's failure, over Saul's disobedience. But it's not just on this personal level that things are looking bleak. Things are fairly grim on a larger scale as well. This king that the people had wanted and thought they'd needed, who was to lead them, well, he has failed. He's been rejected by God, and that leaves a real danger that the people will follow his lead. That as the king goes, so go the people. They will follow his ambivalence towards God and obedience to him. Because here it's important to see Saul is actually still the king. Saul is still on the throne. He still holds that title and position, and yet he's been rejected by God. And so we have this ungodly king, and we have this ungodly king ruling over a nation of people who have shown time and time again they're very quick to forget about God and turn away from him. And it seems in a lot of ways like we're heading back to the time of the judges. If you remember when we looked through the whole of that book, you might remember the key verse there that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That was kind of summed up the time of the judges, and it was carnage. It was ugly. Everyone was doing just what seemed right to them. They were using other people. They were abusing the vulnerable. There was violence. There was no consideration for what God had to say at all. It was a terrible scene. And so here is a real worry. This is not a good trajectory where things seem to be happening, where the king is doing what seems right in his own eyes. And so this is a worrying time for the people. It's a worrying time for Samuel, who has invested so much in these people. And yet right from the very beginning, right there in verse 1, God says, I have provided for myself a king. This is the king that God provides. And the first 5 verses show that God is in control, directing Samuel. This is where you'll find the king I've provided. This is where he'll be. This is how you'll know who it is. This is how it's all going to work, even though Saul might be angry, even though the people and Samuel himself, it seems, might be scared. This is all how it's going to happen. And we see that God is in control. And David is the king that God provides. And so straight away, as soon as David is mentioned really in the Bible, he's a great encouragement, a huge encouragement for Samuel. That although things look grim, that it's not all over. God is providing a king who will sort out all this mess. And as we said at the beginning, well, we can draw quite a straight line here from David through to Jesus. It's not just a coincidence that Samuel is sent to Bethlehem to find this king. And nearly 1,000 years later, that is where the ultimate king, King Jesus, will be born. It's one of the many, many ways that we see the whole of the Bible fitting together. It's one of those many pointers which show us that David is making us look forward to Jesus. And so not only did God provide David at this time for these people, but God has provided the ultimate king on a universal cosmic scale. In a lot of ways, we can think, and as we're hearing some of the things that John was praying about, as we watch the news, we can see that things around us can often look quite grim. We see people doing whatever seems right in their own eyes, and the ugly consequences of that. We too can think of poor leadership. More and more people in our own country who are sort of disillusioned with their leadership options, and in other parts of the world things are far, far worse. We've seen on the news this week all sorts of things that go on. It would be difficult to find someone who could keep up with current events who would say, you know what, yeah, I've been watching the news, I think everything's going really well. You know, things are getting better all the time. It really looks as though the various governments have got everything under control. That's not what people are saying. People are distressed. People are angry. People are scared over a whole range of issues, whether local or national or international. But really, just like Israel at the start of this chapter, things in our world look a mess. And yet we too have this great encouragement. God has provided a king. King Jesus. And so we can look out at this mess, and it might be distressing, and we can certainly say that this is not how things were supposed to be, and yet Christians don't have to despair in this world, because God has provided this king. Jesus has come into this mess. Perhaps your response to that is to think, well, this king, this Jesus doesn't seem to have done much. The evil that we see around us, the mess is still there. The news is still painful to watch. And yet the Bible promises us that Jesus is growing his kingdom slowly. It begins when he arrives, and it continues to grow. It continues to grow as people pledge their allegiance to him as the true king. Where pockets of Christians like those in this church, in this place, don't live to serve themselves anymore, but rather live to serve Jesus, their king. And as they do that, they serve the community around them. They're bringing in the kingdom of God. And ultimately, it is a kingdom which will be fully revealed when, and only when, Jesus the king returns. And then the Bible says that all things will be subject to him, and he will rule perfectly. He will remove all evil. He will remove wickedness, and he will restore the perfect kingdom. And that is the Christian message, that God has provided a king. And this king is bringing and will bring the perfect kingdom, which all people long for, all people naturally know that's how things should be. And yet as we look around us, things are so different. If you're a Christian here this morning, that should give us great hope and security and perspective as we look at the world as it is at the moment. And if you're not a Christian, I hope you can see why the Christian message is called good news. You know, the world is not all just in a downward spiral. It's not dependent on flawed human leaders. I don't know if anyone saw that interview with Andy Murray this week, and the lady asked him these questions, lists off all these things that are going wrong, and Andy Murray just kind of replies in his sort of droll Scottish accent. He sort of looks up and he says, "It's not that bad, is it?" It's his response as he says, "It's not that bad." Well, the Bible says of Andy Murray, you know, it's not that bad. It's not Andy Murray is not our only hope, but there is a king that God has provided. He is our only hope. It's not that bad. The Bible promises us a perfect, happy ending, a perfect kingdom for all those who will accept Jesus as their king now. That's the first thing we see about this king, that he is a king that God provides. Let's carry on through the passage. David is the king that God provides. But God doesn't just provide anyone. This is also a king that God chooses. This is a definite choice. And so let's look at the king that God chooses. What is the criteria for this choice? What does a godly king look like? Because Samuel, it seems, thinks he has got quite a good idea of what this is going to look like. The sons are brought out, and there is Eliab, and we read about Samuel in verse 6. He looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Surely he's the man, said Samuel. One of the Bible commentators writes this. He says, Eliab was doubtless an impressive hunk of manhood. I'm sure if you look around the room, you know, you might see some people who fit that description, but he was an impressive looking guy, and Samuel thinks, yes, he must be the one. He looks good. And yet, they clearly, he wasn't the one. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's such a key verse there, isn't it? There's a key distinction between humans and between God, between the world and God. And that as humans, as man, we can only see what is external. And yet God is able to look at the heart. And we're told a similar thing about Saul, the failed king before David. Before he became king, he's described as looking impressive. He's described as being head and shoulders taller than everyone else. And he does some impressive things, but ultimately he is rejected as it is revealed that his heart was not a heart for God, but it was a heart for himself, thinking that he knew best. Well, so often we judge things the same way, don't we? We look for what the world looks for. We think about what the world regards. And it's important to know that, you know, these aren't always bad things. When David is finally brought in, verse 12, what does it say? It doesn't say, you know, here came David, he was sort of 1 foot tall and completely incompetent. No, he's brought in and he was ruddy, he had beautiful eyes, he was handsome. The point is that these external things, these things described, are not bad things, but they are unimportant. Essentially, they're irrelevant things, because they're the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And that is what God has seen in David. That is why David will later be described as a man after God's own heart. A man striving to do God's will. And what is it that we look for in people of authority, or as we look for people to follow? Is it that they can sort of talk a good game? Is it that they've studied at the right places? They know the right people? They've got the right sort of letters after their name? Do we look for just people with a kind of a confidence, a way of carrying themselves that makes you think, oh, you know, they know what they're doing? Well, God says as much as possible, as much as we can, we need to look at the heart. Is their heart in line with God's heart? Are they striving to do God's will? You can think of the leadership of this church. Think of David as our minister. Think of John and Tim, the elders and others who are involved in leadership responsibilities. What is it that qualifies them to do that? What should we be praying for them as they do that? Well, the qualifications that the Bible gives focus in on character. They focus in on the heart. They focus on a willingness to show servant leadership. A willingness to kind of put themselves out so that others can come to know God more. A willingness to pray for people. A willingness to stand up for what is true about God and not just go along with the flow of what everyone likes to think might be true. A willingness to do work which is unseen and unnoticed because it comes from a heart which is in line with God's heart. That's what God looks for. And that's what God wants us to look for in our leaders. And yet, it's not just that for leadership, is it? This is for all of us. God is interested in and God sees our hearts. So often we take a lot of time looking after the external things, our bodies, our careers, our education, and again, none of these are bad things. But what is of ultimate importance is what is inside, what God sees, is the heart. If you're anything like me, you know, when people come around, you'll tidy the rooms that you suspect they might go into, and the rest of the rooms are just kind of fair game for chucking stuff in. We had some people around yesterday evening. They could well have left our house thinking that we were like a normal, tidy family. And nothing could be further from the truth. If they'd have opened any other door, you know, they'd have seen things sort of piled waist high, and they'd have seen a real mess. They'd have been shocked. But if we're not careful, that's what we do with our lives, isn't it? We concentrate on, we try and clean up and polish up the bits that people see, the external bits. And yet we forget and we don't prioritize what God sees, because God looks at the heart. And it's a scary thought, isn't it? Because when we think about our heart, we see what a mess there is. So often it's the heart is much harder to change than the external things. God looks at our heart and he sees our greed, he sees our lust, he sees our pride. It's a very scary thought to think that man looks at the externals and we can perhaps deceive man at least for a while, but God sees straight through that to the heart. It's a scary thought, but it's a thought that reminds us how important it is to remember that this king that God chooses, King David, is pointing us forward to that ultimate king, King Jesus. And that he is the only ever king, the only ever person who had a perfectly pure heart, whose will was completely in line with God's will because he was God. Just like David, Jesus is probably not the king that people would have chosen. He wasn't externally impressive. You know, was he born in a palace? No. He was born in a stable. Was he born to a kind of a prominent, influential family? No. It was a young couple who then had to flee to another country for their lives. Or was he a kind of, you know, rags to riches kind of guy? You know, did he gain great wealth and success? Well, actually, he spent almost entire earthly years homeless. What kind of king is that? What kind of person to follow is that? Well, it is a king with a pure heart. It's a king who God could look on and see perfection. And it is a king who we see that pure heart played out as he goes to the cross in our place. A king who goes to the cross perfect, with a perfectly pure heart, so that our broken, unclean, and sinful hearts can be restored. That is how God chooses his king. Really, that leaves us with a choice. Who will we choose as our king? Who will we follow? Even those of us who say that, yeah, we're Christians, yeah, we believe in Jesus. Well, will we choose to truly follow him as king? Or will we choose according to the world's eyes? So often it's easy and we naturally fall into choosing who the world thinks is impressive. Choosing people that the world look up to. You know, our kings may be politicians or sports people or celebrities, people who, you know, we rely on them, we want to be like them. But actually the other option is to choose as God chooses, to choose according to the heart, to choose Jesus as our king, seeing his perfect heart displayed in what he has done for us, and knowing that he can provide for us what no one else can, that he can bring us into his perfect kingdom, and that only he can change our hearts into pure hearts. And so that when God looks on us, when God looks at our heart, our brokenness, our sinfulness, that is wiped clean, and he sees Jesus' pure heart. He sees hearts in line with God, hearts like that of the King that God chooses. And so he's the King that God provides, he is the King that God chooses. And the last thing that we see in this passage, I think, is the King that God anoints. That last verse, verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And Samuel, at God's command, finally gets to, you know, pour this jar of oil on someone's head. He's been kind of itching to do it all afternoon, and that's what anointing was. It was really a ceremonial way of setting someone apart, of really sort of confirming a transaction, as it were, sealing the deal. And so really this is God's sign saying, you know, this is my man, a public declaration, so that while Saul is still the original king, God will ensure that David is the future king. And but the real significance in this verse is not simply that David is anointed with oil, but that he is also anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. God is with David. He doesn't just say, you know, David, you're going to be king. I've chosen you. You know, you seem like a good guy. Now get on and do it. No, it is God who will give David the strength and the ability to be that king. It is God who will be with David every step of the way. This wasn't a kind of a temporary buzz. David hadn't just, you know, downed a bottle of Lucozade or a double espresso or whatever. But it was a lasting provision. The Bible says it was from that day forward. For the rest of his days, God was with him. David was to be king, but he was to prepare for that and to do that through God's strength. And as we look at just a few incidents from the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel, if you were to read the whole of the books, it would be even more clear that David really is going to need this help. It's easy to think, isn't it? Oh, I'd love to be anointed as a future king. Life would be a walk in the park. But that's not what happened for David. That's why so many of the psalms that he wrote are what we call psalms of lament, psalms that cry out to God for help, psalms that cry out to God from difficult circumstances. David was opposed, he was rejected, he suffered, he had to flee for his life more than once. And yet in all this, God was with David. His Spirit rushed on David from that day forward. He was God's anointed king. And yet we see very clearly that he suffered. And once again, that points us, doesn't it, straight to Jesus. Jesus, who the Bible calls the Christ or the Messiah, which literally means the anointed one. The beginning of Jesus' public ministry is marked by his baptism. And once again, we're told there that the Spirit of God came out and rested on him, remained on him. It enabled all that he was to do. And what was it that he was to do? What did Jesus' ministry look like? What did it look like for God to come as the king over his creation? Well, just like David, his life was marked by opposition, by rejection, by suffering. And accumulates with the greatest suffering possible, where Jesus doesn't flee for his life, but Jesus gives up his life as he is crucified. That doesn't sound, does it, to our ears? That doesn't sound like a king. That doesn't sound like someone who has been chosen or anointed or empowered by God himself. But that's exactly who it is. It is the King of the universe. He shows his kingship through suffering in our place. He uses his kingship to serve us. And so if we follow Jesus, we have a king who knows what it is to suffer, who has dealt with more pain than we could ever imagine, but who is able to do that through God's strength, through God's anointing. And because he did it, because he went through this suffering, well we can have hope. Because where Jesus suffered is where we should have suffered. His pain, his rejection, his death, it was in our place. That's what we deserved. And yet the king died so that we could enter his kingdom. And that sheds light for us, I think, not just on how we become a Christian by trusting in Jesus' suffering for us, but also what that ongoing Christian life looks like. The Bible tells us that when we become Christians, it's the moment that we trust in Jesus, that we too receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And then the Christian life, it follows that same pattern. It is sacrificial, and there is suffering, but through all of this, we're sustained by God himself. So often Christianity can be sort of missold as an easy life, the ticket to material comfort or to the end of any illness or sickness, or just that all your problems will just drift away. But that is not what the Bible promises. That is certainly not the experience of King David, of Jesus, of the first apostles and disciples who followed Jesus. These were people who suffered, and yet God was with them every step of the way. Christianity does not promise to remove our problems in this life, but it promises us something so much greater than that. Because to be a Christian means to have this King, means to have King Jesus, the King provided by God. It means we're enabled to be part of his kingdom, this perfect kingdom, that however bleak things might look, however much the world around us may seem like a mess, and there doesn't seem to be anyone who can pull all that together, well, we know that there is a perfect eternity because God has provided a king. And we can be part of that kingdom because of that king's sacrificial heart, which we see in the gospel, which we see played out as he dies for us, anointed by God and suffering in our place. And because of that, we're able to look forward. Even though times might be challenging, even though we're told that we will have times of suffering and pain, that it is a costly life to be in God's kingdom, to recognize him as the king, that we can look forward knowing that we are sustained every step of the way by the very Spirit of God, and he will bring us home. He will bring us into that perfect kingdom, the kingdom of God, which the King Jesus, has established. Now, all other kings will fail. All other places that we put our trust will let us down. But we have a certain hope in the true King, in Jesus, who died in our place and who reigns from heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we read the Bible, it all fits together as one whole, and at the very center of that, at the very heart of its message, is the King that you have sent, the King you have chosen, and the King who died in our place, King Jesus. Lord, it is because of him and what he's done that we're able to gather this morning and worship you. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to live lives which are marked by obedience to the King, seeking to follow the King above all else, and being sustained by your promise of your Holy Spirit every step of the way. And we thank you for the good news of Jesus. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.